We're in the book of Titus tonight, as you probably know, and we're going to finish our study in the book of Titus tonight. And I want to read the text. You know, Titus 1 is talking there about the importance of finding godly leaders in the church and eliminating ungodly leaders. And by eliminating, I don't mean, of course, like having a hitman take them out or anything. I'm talking about for rejecting ungodly leaders. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is about the relationships in the home. And chapter 3 is about our relationship toward the outside world. Let's read chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen? That's a great passage, isn't it? This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let your people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Father, help me tonight, I pray, as I direct the attention of your people to your precious word. And Lord, we know it's just infinitely rich and deep. And Father, I pray that just the simple truth of it would dawn on our hearts, encourage us, and stimulate a fresh obedience in us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I used to be a baseball coach, and I was coaching one night in Danville. We were playing the hated Danville people. They were very evil, and they were doing evil things. I mean, these people, they really were bad. You know, in baseball, you have rules you have to follow. You can't pitch your ace pitcher all the time. You take a little 8-10-year-old kid, you know, throw his arm out, using him all the time. And so we would pay attention to this opponent to see when the ace pitcher couldn't pitch anymore, because then we knew we had a chance, because you couldn't hit the ace pitcher. So we knew that this kid, we watched the game before, but we knew this kid couldn't pitch anymore. So we were glad we were going to get a chance to win the next night. And it was a beautiful sunny day. The coach called and he said, "I'm sorry, but our field is unplayable." I'm like, "How could your field possibly be unplayable? It's perfectly sunny out." He'd gone out and hosed his field down so that it would be like we'd have an off night so that he could use his ace pitcher to beat us the next night. These people are evil, I'm telling you. So look, so we were playing in Danville one night and against these evil people. And we had this kid on our team, and his brother was a great athlete, and he was not. It's kind of like Jacob and Esau, you know. The one kid, they both had the play, but the one kid would get hits, and the other kid would strike out all the time. And so all year long, we were trying to get this kid to get a hit, and I was coaching, and I said to him, "You know, what you got to do is just, like, swing the bat, because you will never get a hit if you don't swing the bat." He's looking at the ball coming in, and I'm just like, strike out swinging, but swing the bat. Please, swing the bat. If you strike out swinging, we're going to buy you ice cream, man. But if you strike out with the bat on your shoulder, we're going to call you a girl. Sorry, Grace, nothing personal. We're going to be praying for you, by the way, Grace. And I will miss not having you there on Sunday to preach to, and especially in basic training. Anyway, sorry about the snide remark about girls. We shouldn't be doing that in our day and age, should we? But you will be on our hearts. So I said to him, swing, strike out, swing. Strike out, swinging, but strike out. So I noticed what they were doing with this kid is, knowing that he was the kind of kid that would rest the bat on his shoulder, that they would just throw the heater down the heart of the plate. So I'm like, you know, your chances are better if you just swing shoulder to shoulder. I'm like, close your eyes, swing the bat. So one night, it's like, I get in his face. I'm like, I want you to go out there and I want you to just swing the bat. I mean, I don't care if you see the ball or not, just swing the bat. So, you know, he's got two strikes on him, and I know the next ball's coming down the heart of the plate. I'm like, he swings the bat, crack, rockets the ball into center field. I mean, it was a big deal. All year long, we're waiting on this kid to get a hit. He rockets the ball into center field, and he goes around first. I mean, he's digging for second. He actually rounds second. He's heading for third. He slides into third, and this is like a big deal. Knocks the bag out of third, and so his foot's no longer on the bag. In baseball, the rule is, you know, play is dead at this point. The guy tags him out, and the Danville umpire that they bought and paid for with pizza or something says, he's out. And I'm like, I'm a pastor in the area, you know, which sincerely cramps my style sometimes. So I get up and I go just like this. I'm like, what? What? Looks like, I mean, isn't this an innocent thing to do? What? I'm like, the bag is completely out of the ground, I say to the guy. So the umpire, this kid, he looks over at me, and he decides he's going to come over and, you know, kind of yell at me. And so he goes, I want you to sit down right now. So I think, okay, I'm a pastor, you know, I should sit down and be quiet. So I go, and I just sit down real quiet. And this was just encouraging him, because now he's got a big person doing what he says, you know. So you get an evil person who gets a big person to do what they say. It's not a good combination. So at this point, when I sit down, all of a sudden it lights him up. He's like, he's going to lecture me now. He's like, this is not the seventh game of the World Series. We are not going to behave like this. I was not happy with him. I was thinking of a bunch of things I could say to him, but I thought, I'm not going to say anything. And I didn't. I didn't say a word. Finished the game, lost. And you do that little routine where you line up and shake hands as if you like the people on the other team, you know, shaking hands like that. When suddenly I heard a noise, and it was like, what is that? There was a big fracas going on, and I looked down, and Lois is in this guy's face. She's telling him, you know, well, they bought you, and they paid for you, man. You're on the take of this team, and you know very well that guy was saying, or something to that effect. Yes, it was. Now, the problem is that when you get off of the bench like that and you start just to yell at the umpire, you're no longer in the game. And that is the main idea of our text tonight. And I hope I said that in a way that you'll remember it, because that is really what it's talking about. I read the whole thing of chapter 3 so that I could launch on verse 9, because our text is really verses 9 through 11 in particular, and we'll go clear to the end of the chapter. But verse 8 is talking again about the importance of good works in doing simple church, because good works are, do you know what it calls them in verse 8? What does it call them? Look in your Bible and tell me. Good works are what? They are profitable. They're profitable. Now, verse 9 is talking about something that's not profitable. So there's this tie there that you need to see. Good works are profitable, but the thing that we're going to be warned about in verse 9 is a waste of time. You do this, you're out of the game. You do this, you're no longer doing the ministry. You do this, nobody scores. You do this, nobody wins. You don't want to do what they're talking about in verse 9. I want to give you three observations. And the first observation is what verse 9 doesn't mean and what you might think it means on a cursory reading. Let's read verse 9 again. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable. Hey, they're fun, but they're not profitable, right? They're an exercise in the flesh, but they're not profitable. They are like tempting, but they're not profitable. I mean, get it all off your chest, but when you're done, you still lost the game. You see what I mean? You weren't in the game at all. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are useless, the Bible says. These three observations I think are going to be helpful tonight, and I hope that by the time I get done with my little talk, what I have accomplished in teaching this passage is that you'll really be inspired to keep doing what you're doing, or maybe even take up something, you know, kind of take a, maybe get fresh legs or new enthusiasm for something that you already are doing, or maybe even you'll take a hold of a ministry and you'll have kind of a motivation for that ministry that you didn't have before. Notice this. Three observations. First, every truth is important. It would be easy to look at verse 9 and say, oh, I see what this is about. This is about that whole thing about doctrine divides. So let's not talk about doctrine, because if we talk about doctrine, we're going to be divisive, and we're not supposed to be divisive. That's not what this passage is saying, because the Bible teaches that every truth is important. We could go all over the Bible to prove this, but let me just take you to two places. First place I want to take you is here in the same book, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. If doctrine isn't important, why does he tell leaders that they should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict? It simply can't mean that doctrine is not important. Verse 9 does not mean that doctrine is not important. It must mean something else. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul's writing to Titus. He's talking to Titus about how to get the roots of a church plant down in a very, very pagan culture. And he's telling him the things that he ought to teach, and the things that he ought to exhort, and the things he ought to be willing to speak about. In verse 15, he says, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Does this sound like the kind of exhortation that you would give to somebody who's not supposed to care about anything but the tiniest, basic, irreducible minimum of doctrine? No, that's not what you would say. This book doesn't teach that. Listen to what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is faith. Teaching sound doctrine is godly edification. We are commanded to do that. Being sidetracked into all these fables and genealogies and contentions is what we're told not to do here. Every truth in the Bible is important. Every truth is important. This passage is not saying that doctrine is unimportant. Every single truth that the Bible teaches is a truth that we ought to understand. It's a truth that we ought to study. Frankly, it's a truth that we ought to be willing to debate or to discuss or to understand. Christian people should be the kind of people who love all of God's truth. And they don't just kind of reduce things down to a few basic minimums and say the rest isn't important. Every truth expressed in the Bible is important. That's my first observation. When you consider other admonitions in this letter, you see that. When you consider other admonitions in the Bible, you see that. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:15. If I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know how to you can conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And what's it called here? Pillar and ground of the truth. So if the church doesn't really care about truth, tell me who's going to care about truth. If the church doesn't teach truth, if every truth in the Bible isn't important to the church, you know, nobody else is going to do it. They're not going to do that on talk radio. They're not going to do that in any other institution. Not the truths of the Bible, not God's truth. We need to be about truth, and not just big truths, not just my favorite truth, not just the truth that I want to beat you up with, but every truth in the Bible is important, and that's critical to understand. Now, that truth needs to be understood with this second observation, and that is that not every truth is equally important at all times. Not every truth is equally important at all times. Did I say that not every truth is important? No, I didn't say that. I said every truth is important. But not every truth is equally important at all times. It's important that we understand that. Let me give you some just quick examples from the Bible. In Acts chapter 6, you have and this was just kind of off the top of my head. If I'd done a thorough study on this, I'm sure I could have come up with something even more convincing. But just a cursory thought about this. Think about these things. In Acts 6, it says, we're not to neglect the word of God to serve tables. It's like, serving tables not an important truth? No, it's very important. It's just that we're not to neglect the word of God to do that. So there has to be some discrimination there. Here's another example. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about the gospel, and it says, this is of first importance, which would mean there must be something that's second importance and third importance, and they're not as important as this is the first of the first importance. This is the kind of language we often find in the Bible, that Christian people should consider all truth important, but some truths more important than other truths. Here's another example. I just remembered from the teaching of Jesus, he said, these you ought to have done and not neglected the weightier matters of the law. In other words, this was important, and that was even heavier, more important. So we need to understand that. Hebrews chapter 5 is an example that popped in my mind. You ought to be teachers by now, the passage says. You ought to be teachers by now. You've been saved long enough that you should be a teacher by now. So like if you're the Sunday school superintendent or the Awana commander, I'm helping you out here. If you grow, you should teach. If you want to grow, you should teach. Amen, teachers? Isn't that right? So you're getting ready to teach people. It's like, here they come again. And I have something, I have to say something to them. By now, you ought to be teachers. Instead, it says, we have to go over the first things again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And so these are just some examples in the Bible of this. Let me give you kind of an earthy illustration of this. I was making a hospital call not too long ago in Detroit in the morning. And I got in the wrong door because I'm kind of new around here. So I'm wandering around trying to find my way into the hospital and trying to look like I'm a professional that knows what he's doing. Which is really not that easy for me sometimes. And so I went in the wrong door. I happened to find my way into ER, the emergency room. The guy in front of me was moving kind of slow. Young guy moving slow. And I looked at him, and I don't want to be too graphic here, but I looked at him and I realized he was having a problem. His pants were wet. And I felt bad for him. I thought, oh, that's unfortunate. You know, here's this guy early in the day. He obviously has a problem. His pants are wet. You know, they're soaked. And then I realized when I looked down at the bottom of his pants where there was a little fray around his jeans, it was bright red. This man was bleeding. I'm going to get off this subject real quick because I know a lot of you can't take this. I kind of wanted to go, hey, this guy here, he's bleeding. You know, I mean, I know they knew what they were doing, no doubt about that, but he was acting so casual. He was walking in. I mean, hey, if I'm bleeding, I want a gurney, you know what I mean? So I'm like, oh, I'm bleeding. I would tell people that. I would let everybody know I'm bleeding. I would be announcing it. I'm bleeding, you know. It's like, you want to wait on me first? Because I only have so much of this to work with, and I'm running out, you know, so come and help me. This guy was, probably he was weak. And so finally they realized, are you, oh, yeah, and they got him in there. They tell me, and I'm not big on medicine, you're going to figure that out real quick, that they have this term triage. And the idea is that you kind of weight the importance. You decide who goes first. In other words, if you come into the emergency room with a gunshot wound to your head, and there's another guy there that has mild indigestion because he ate at a Mexican restaurant, guess who goes first, right? If somebody's got a broken arm, it's like, okay, the guy that's bleeding to death is going to go first. And this is not a joke. It's very serious. It's very true. Truth and error are life and death matters. And all of truth is important. But some truths, for instance, the big truths or the truths that our salvation depends upon, the truth that our holiness of life depends upon, these kind of truths, the truths that are being currently attacked in our day, these kind of truths, leaders should have the kind of mental and spiritual wherewithal to go, that is really important. Let's move that to the top of the stack. Let's take care of this first. And we should avoid things that aren't as important. And this is part of what verse 9 is saying when it says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They're unprofitable and they are useless. There are groups, there are religious groups that they were going to be encountering all the time. In one way of saying this, and it wouldn't be a complete dealing with this, but one way of saying this would be, you know, there's that guy that lives on your block that's always wanting to get you involved in some kind of a debate about the Illuminati, or he wants to get you in some kind of debate about, you know what the Illuminati is? If you do, explain it to me. I just said that because it sounded cool. So, you know, they want to get you in some kind of a debate about some, you know, kind of ancillary point of doctrine that they got out of somebody's version of the Bible that, you know, somebody wrote when they were having a bad drug trip or something. And you know what I mean? And they're like, you're wasting your time bickering with this person about something that's clearly unbiblical. This is what this passage is saying. It's not saying that godly people shouldn't sit down and try to figure out what does the Bible say and what truth is important and truths that we should defend. It's saying, don't get out of the game and spend your time yelling at the ref. Stay in the game. That's what it's saying. Not every truth is equally important at all times. Al Mohler has written an article about this. Al Mohler is with the Southern Baptist Convention. He's at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he writes, by the way, this is my little free tip of the night. You want to get a good radio broadcast on your little podcast, go to Al Mohler, Google Al Mohler, and listen to him. If you want to listen to is it 1500 here, the AM radio at 1500? If you stay up late at night, it's at 10 o'clock at night on 1500. Good stuff, good radio. Listen to that. Put it on your podcast. Listen to it like in the daylight hours or something. And if he's written something, it's helpful. As an example, he wrote about what he calls theological triage. In other words, how do leaders, how do they weight the importance of doctrinal things? And I want to share this with you tonight. This is a helpful part. I'm giving you this tonight, which I think is a very helpful. It was helpful to me. His idea in this article that he wrote on theological triage was, he was saying there are three different kind of levels of truth. All of these levels are important, but some are more important than others. Level one would be doctrines fundamental to the Christian faith. Doctrines fundamental to the Christian faith. It's like, if you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. Would you say that's important? Yeah, that's important. That's a very, very important thing. Now, there's another doctrine in the Bible about a man shall not have long hair. Have you ever read that? A man shall not have long hair? It's what it says in the Bible, right? Is it important? Yes, it is. It's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, it's important. You need to figure it out. Does your salvation depend on whether you figure that out? One shaggy-headed guy says, no. Get it? It's like, what's long? You know, you heard the debates. Is it important? Well, it's in the Bible. Let's not say it's not important if it's in the Bible, right? But is that as important as something that somebody's heaven and hell is going to depend on if they understand this right? No, it's important. It's not that important. In other words, one is the hill you die on, and the other is one you might arm wrestle over, but you won't die on that hill. Do you see what I'm saying? Number one, then, doctrines fundamental to Christianity, those are, you know, hills you're willing to die on. Number two, doctrines necessary for the order and the harmony of the local church. These are often things that are distinctive to a local church. These are things we believe, and then we say we believe. And you might work with a person who's a Methodist who doesn't believe that, and they're going to be right later on. If they're saved, they get to heaven, they figure out everybody's a Baptist there. You know how that's going to work. And it's like, I should have had a little more laughter there because I was kidding, kind of. You know, that there are people that know the Lord, right, who aren't Baptists, and there are Baptists who don't know the Lord, hopefully present company excluded, I'm hoping, right? And so when you work with somebody and you're going to disagree, say with a card-carrying Methodist, it might say they believe they can lose their salvation. That's wrong. The Bible teaches you're not going to lose your salvation if you really have it. There's probably some ground of agreement there somewhere with a real Bible-believing, you know, like old-time Wesleyan Methodist person who says, like this girl I dated one time, bad mistake. We're like, I'm buying her steak, and she's doing, you know, arguing theology with me, and she's saying that I'm saying that Judas is going to heaven because I believe in eternal security. I'm like, I didn't say that. Give me my money back. You know, it was not a good deal. I didn't marry that girl, but she married a friend of mine, and that guy is like a hardcore Calvinist today, which is ironic, you know. So you're going to meet people that know the Lord and they love the Lord, and they're going to have a difference of opinion, and that would be like in this. You're not going to be in the same church fellowship with them. You see what I'm saying? Because your doctrinal statement is going to be different. It's kind of okay. You understand? But those doctrines that are necessary to the order and harmony of the local church, you don't die over those things, but you may wrestle over those things, right? They're important. They're important. There's a third level, and that's doctrines over which we debate or we dialogue or we discuss. And that's appropriate if it's done in a good way, because we should care. I mean, listen, if you're going to debate over whether, you know, your team is better than the other guy's team, then why can't you have a good, healthy fellowship, a discussion about theology? I really think that the idea that we shouldn't talk theology in our day is evidence of a sad, cold-hearted apostasy in our day. What do you mean we're not going to talk theology? What is theology? It's about God. We should always be talking about God. We should love to talk about God. There's something that happens deep within a person when they talk about the things of God. A father and a son ought to talk about the things of God. Moms and daughters ought to talk about the things of God. Dads and daughters ought to talk about the things. Godly men ought to get together and kind of hash things out. And hey, they may not disagree. They may not agree. And they may not disagree, and they may not agree, and that's okay, as long as it's done in a charitable way. We might wrestle over those things. So there are doctrines of fundamental to the Christian faith. You die for those things. Doctrines necessary for the order and the harmony of the local church. You may wrestle for those things. Doctrines over which we may debate, dialogue, discuss, but we don't part fellowship over them. I had some friends. I'm going to pick on them because it's easier to talk about other people than us, right? I had some friends that were Amish folks. These were believing Amish people. Some Amish are unbelievers. Some Amish are believers. Again, kind of like Baptist. And I was driving these guys one time, and we were talking about their church, and in particular, they were talking about a theological debate that they were having. They were having this discussion about whether or not they should have tractors with cabs on them, which seemed kind of silly initially. You know, he was saying, well, the bishops are going to rule about this, and they're going to tell us whether or not we should have cabs on our tractors. And the deal was that these families were using their tractors kind of like cars, taking her wife and children to town because they were convenient. They had cabs and radios and stuff like that. And so they were like, you know, they were fussing and they were debating. And the one guy had just bought a real nice Dutz Alice tractor and he loved it and had a cab on. He's like really kind of holding his breath, hoping that the bishop rules in favor of cabs because he's got a cab on his tractor. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book not too long ago where he talked about a dispute that some missionaries were having over the spiritual missionaries went without peanut butter. And the unspiritual, you remember this? You heard that too? This is like, it's funny in a way, unless you start to think, we've all done that all the time. It's not all bad. In a way, what we ought to do is we ought to just smile and laugh at ourselves a little bit, think those things through, study the scriptures. All truth is really important, and it's probably healthy for us to talk those things over. Let me give you this just quickly from Al Mohler, so I'm not just butchering what he said. Let me just read you his words, because he's really smart. And I'm not. In similar matter, the pastor must learn to discern different levels of theological importance. First order doctrines are those fundamental and essential to the Christian faith. Mohler's article here is aimed specifically at pastors. And this is important because if you think about it, this letter is written really to a pastor, elder, church planter guy. And so we're kind of looking over their shoulder to understand how church is supposed to happen. And what he's saying is this: one thing that leaders in the church ought to be good at is weighting theological stuff. If you're going to be a leader in the church, then you should be into theology. You should be into truth. And you should study truth. And you should decide what truth you need to deal with right now. What is the point of the enemy's attack? What are our young people hearing that's going to be really bad for them? Hey, I spend a lot of time thinking about this. I spend a lot of time reading about this. I spend a lot of time figuring this stuff out. Because one of my greatest goals is that our kids would live for the Lord and never turn aside to the right or to the left. So I want to know the lies the enemy is spoon-feeding them. And so those are the big doctrines that I want to be sharp on so I can preach about those things so that I'm not like stuttering when they need a really clear trumpet sound to know what direction to go. And it's not just young people who are, you know, exposed to error. So these are the things that are of first importance. A pastor or leaders in the church should be good at this. Everybody should, but in particular leaders. Because one of the things you're going to think about is like, okay, well, who decides what is where? Who decides when we start the jihad here, you know? Who decides what we fight over? Who decides what we die over? That's the job of the leaders. It is the leader's job to do that. And people should have respect to that. Those leaders should be good at that. Those leaders, that should be their life. That's one of the reasons why sometimes they're provided for so that they have the time to really study the Word of God and say these things are important. When a pastor says, I think you should drive this kind of car or that kind of car, you can safely discount what he says. But when a pastor says, this is what the Bible says, and this is important for our time, then he's going to give an answer to the Lord for what he said. And you're going to give an answer to the Lord for what you did about what he said. That's serious business. And I'm just me, you know, only a pastor, just a guy that God has directed in town at this time for this moment. But as one of the pastors of the church, when the pastors of the church and various churches say these are the things that are important, that's their job. And so that's what Mohler is saying. Second order doctrines are those which are essential to church life, necessary for the ordering of the local church, which in and of themselves do not define the gospel. That is to say, one may detect an error in a doctrine at this level, still acknowledge that the person in error remains a believing Christian. Nevertheless, such doctrines are directly related to how the church is organized and how its ministry is fulfilled. Doctrines found at this level include those most closely related to ecclesiology and the architecture of theological systems. We'll get into that. Third order doctrines are those which may be ground for fruitful theological discussion. Isn't that a nice way he said that? Fruitful theological discussion and debate, but which do not threaten the fellowship of the local congregation or the denomination. Christians who agree on an entire range of theological issues and doctrines may disagree over matters related to the timing and sequence of the events related to Christ's return. Now, by the way, in our church, we've got that lined out, so it's like we moved the end time events, many of them, into the second category in our church. That's what the leaders over the years have decided to do. That's in the second category in our church. In Al Mohler's definition, that would be like in his third category. But listen to what he says at the end here. Without a proper sense of priority and discernment, The congregation is left to consider every theological issue to be a matter of potential conflict, or at the other extreme, to see no doctrines as worth defining if conflict is in any way possible. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, unless leaders say, here is the theological triage, this is what's really important, and we're going after this, and we're digging in on this, and this right here is really important, and right now we're not digging in on this. This is something we may wrestle about, but we're not going to die over it. And this area over here is something we may laugh about a little bit, though it's very important. It's not as serious as that in our particular time or for our particular occasion. That's their job. If the leaders don't do that, then what happens is you have one of two extremes. People are bicker and divide over everything. They're pugilist. They're fussing all the time. They're arguing about everything. They consider that some kind of a virtue, to be bickering all the time, to be mean-spirited and ugly about things. Or, and this is kind of the usual error of the day, they basically say, well, I just want to be a nice, harmless kind of person. After all, I'm a Christian, so I don't really believe much of anything. And that's one of the reasons why it's good you're in this church, because that's not what this church is about, and by God's grace, never will be that way. So I have a third point here, or a third observation. Number one, every truth is important. But number two, every truth is not equally important at all times. The third, and kind of the conclusion in a sense, is don't be distracted, don't be detoured by false teaching and by false teachers. And that is really, I believe, what verse 9 is saying. You're in a pagan culture. You go out there and there's going to be a smorgasbord of fruits and nuts available in a theological realm. Just crazy stuff everywhere you look. People are going to like, and it's interesting because, you know, the age of rationalism passing, now we're passing to the postmodern. It's like everybody's got some kind of a mystical thing they're doing. Even the new liberalism, which is the emerging church, has a mystical element to it. It's like the liberals were saying, there are no miracles, there is no supernatural, and they're trying to make us believe that hocus pocus, and they emptied their churches, except for the ones that turn into chicken houses and dance floors and stuff like that. But the emergents are coming after us, and why are they doing that? Because the liberal churches are empty, and the evangelical churches are full, get it? So they want to call themselves evangelical, but they're liberals, they're just classical liberals with a little mysticism mixed in. Am I making any sense? And so when you see these writers coming, I'm going to try to warn you about these things. When you see them writing, you got to go, not that, not here, not now, that's not right. That's just the old liberalism in a new clothing. This is an old lie dressed up as a new thing. We want to recognize those things and not spend our time. We should stand against those things, but should we just spend our time? We declare the truth. We do good works. This is what the Bible is saying, right? We have sound families. We declare the truth. We have good leaders. We eliminate bad leaders. We do good works. We send missionaries. That's in the end here. That's what this passage is saying from verses 12 to 14. Is whatever you do, when you see somebody giving the gospel, help them on their way. Monica said that because you're here tonight. Help them on their way. You know, if somebody's giving the gospel, help them. That's what church is supposed to be about. Those are the kind of things that we do. But don't let yourself get pulled out of the game by bickering over whether the guy was out or safe. Let them argue with themselves about that. Let them have like websites about that. You just go, not here, not me, not now, because people are drowning and I'm about plucking them out of the water. And that's where we come back in our church to where we are. And that is the whole matter of just doing what we do in a beautiful simplicity. Keep on what we're on. Hey, let me say it this way. Lois and I were up in a character inn and we had this big banquet. It was the Michigan Minority Business Development Council banquet. We served like 1,500 people. And they always had a cleric pray. That's always scary to me. Have a cleric pray. Doesn't that sound kind of interesting? And so I'm like, what kind of prayer are we going to hear? And they had this guy get up. And no kidding. Remember this, Lois? Lois and I are waiting tables. And this guy, I'm out of the building. You know, mercifully, I'm out of the building. Lois is like, calls me on the walkie and says, the guy is praying to tobacco. The man was praying to tobacco. It's like, how messed up people are, praying to tobacco. But a false god's a false god of any kind. In other words, we live in a really interesting time. And it would be easy for us to spend all of our time just kind of wasting our time off the game. And we shouldn't, people that are divisive in this way, that want to come in and force wrong doctrines on us, what should we do about those people? That's what verse 10 says. It says, reject a divisive man.
after the first and second admonition. When a person comes into your fellowship and he brings these kind of doctrines in and he tries to push them on you, you're supposed to warn him. First and second admonition, and then you're supposed to reject them. And we're not going to get into a lot of debate or discussion tonight about what that means, but obviously, this is an example of what it says in chapter 1. This is a person that you eliminate from leadership, obviously, and you stand against him, and you don't let him take over your church. And this is what we're to do. I miss Woody Hayes. Do you? No? I miss him. I miss him. You know, Woody would guarantee one thing. It'd be like the third Saturday in November, there would be two big games when Woody was alive. It was Ohio State, Michigan would be one, right? And the other was Woody against the world, right? Woody against the yard markers, Woody against Bo, Woody against the opponent, Woody against the camera crews. Do you remember this stuff? He would actually attack the camera. I remember in 1977 when I was at Moody and we're all there and there were a bunch of Michigan kids there and I'm there and I'm watching and Woody actually came after the camera. They just don't make coaches like that anymore. You guys never appreciate my Buckeye humor, I noticed. It's like, we're all friends here, okay? It's a Big Ten fraternity, people. But when he did that, he wasn't playing the game. It actually got him in trouble eventually. It's like, wait a minute, Woody, this is not the game. You punching a lineman, A, it doesn't hurt him. B, he has a helmet on. You know, think. This is, you're out of the game when you do that. And that's what the scriptures are really saying in this. Stay in the game. Keep doing what you're doing. And what we have in our time is people that are taking all kinds of doctrines. And this is when you have a guilty conscience. Like, for instance, and I'm being unkind here. But let's say that you've been involved in something that's obviously morally wrong. Fornication, having an abortion, something that you're guilty over. This is often the kind of person, not always, but often the kind of person that rather than just repenting and going to the cross and finding forgiveness, they decide they will never eat meat again. Kind of like penance. Or they decide they will never drink coffee that's not fair traded. We had a group of ladies and they came in and they were with a denomination that will not say it's wrong to be a homosexual. They were in a denomination that will not say it's wrong to have an abortion, but their coffee was fair traded and they had a big sign that said, fair traded coffee. I'm like, who? I mean, that's probably important to somebody. That's probably important. But do you see what I'm trying to say? Is that this is the culture that we live in. That's saying we'll decide what the moral issues are, not God. We want to be biblical people who let God say what the big moral issues are and what's important. And we're going to stay with the Word. Now, in chapter 3, and verse 8, it talks about the good works. You remember that, and they're profitable, that the bickering is unprofitable. And then you'll notice then in verse 14, it repeats it again. Let your people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs. Do good works, look around and find needs. That's simple church. That's how it works. It's profound, but it's simple. Years ago, my dad took this little church, and it was in New Carlisle, Indiana. It was a recovery work, they call it. In other words, a church that was about to close because hardly anybody went there, but they owned a building and they were struggling. And my dad, it was under the wing of another church, and my dad decided he would go there. And I remember going there with my dad and trying to get that thing going. One of the first things that my dad did, he was young and brash. He got an axe out and he chopped down the church sign. I wasn't that old or smart, but I said, Dad, have you talked to the deacons about this? Because, you know, he said, you know, we'll tell them later. He was young, you know. We'll tell them this is an... That's right. Pastor in circles going, no, not good. That's right. We don't do that, do we? No. We're all like, we all work together, don't we, around here? Well, like, don't worry. I'm not going to chop down the church sign until I have a majority of the deacons with me on that, you know. I like the church sign. I'm just kidding. Anyway, so my dad goes out, whack, chops down the, it was ugly, took the church sign out. Another thing that he did, I shouldn't have said that because it got you all worried now. Another thing that he did was he said, we're going to have a Sunday night service. I remember this, you know, and I'm like, Dad, hardly anybody comes to the Sunday morning service. And he's like, it's a good church has a Sunday night service. You go out of these liberal churches, the lights are off at night. We're going to have a Sunday night. I remember him saying that. We're going to have a Sunday night service. So my mom and dad planned a Sunday night service. And we had a Sunday night service on a beautiful summer evening. It was a lot like tonight.
And my dad and my mom went there. My mom had a beautiful prelude, and then my dad led the singing, and my mom played the piano, and me and my sister Melanie were sitting there in the second row, and we were the congregation. We were the entire congregation. There wasn't anybody else there. It was a no-show. And so my dad, I'm looking at my sister kind of like, how long are we going to go on with this charade, you know? Let's go to Dairy Queen, you know? What's up? And my dad is acting like he's preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, you know? He's just like the place is full. He's just preaching away. He's taking an offering. I'm looking at my sister going, did you have money? Because I don't have money. This is going to be a dry run here. I mean, no one's going to get any money. And my dad was trying to prove a point, you know? This is when my dad says, serious, you know? We're going to have church. And so he goes through with this, you know, we pass the offering plate back and forth. It was a very short offering, short offertory. Pass it back in. My dad's preaching away, man. He's getting at it. I'm wondering, are you going to like, you know, are you going to crunch this thing? Because we've like heard this. And no kidding, we're sitting there. And about 10 minutes into the service, there's a noise in the back of the auditorium. And a little old man and a little old lady came walking in. My Aunt Betty and my Uncle Bill. Hey, you're laughing, but they were lost people. We prayed for them for years. Hard people. You know, I guess I can say it now. You know, Betty was kind of a barmaid kind of person. You know, hard. There they came. We're like, what? Afterward, I'll never forget this. There were fireflies on the lawn that night. And me and my sister went out, and we were catching fireflies on the lawn and looking back at the church. And my mom and my dad were standing on the steps of the church. And I could see the light behind him from the door, the open door of the church. And they hadn't been talking very long before my Aunt Betty and Uncle Bill bowed their heads and they received Jesus Christ that night. You believe that? And they were really saved. I remember we drove home that night to my grandma's. This was Betty's sister, my grandma. And said, Aunt Betty got saved. And grandma said, I'll believe it when I... My grandma, who is a devout Christian, and she's with the Lord now, she says, I'll believe it when I see it. She saw it. We didn't have Awana. We didn't have a bus. The church didn't have any bricks. Didn't have a sign. It was their first Sunday night service. But it was real church. It was somebody humbly getting up and saying, Jesus died for your sins and won't you come to Christ? And that's always going to work. That's always powerful. Anywhere in the world that you do it, and it's powerful here. And yet here, we have such tools. We have this beautiful building. We have this place people know where we are. We have buses that run. We need a new one. You know, dig in, pay for a new bus. Let's get it going. Let's not spend a lot of time worrying about that. I know things are thin. Pray in something from the Lord. Let's just work together. Build another building, you know. Put up a family center. I know that's been on the hearts of people for a long time. Could that happen? Sure. If God wants to happen, that can happen. Are there like a shortage of lost people around here? No, there are not. Are there a shortage of people who are really, really messed up and hurting? No, there are not a shortage of people who are messed up and hurting. Are there a shortage of people around here who have broken families or have struggling marriages or who don't know their right hand from their left morally? Or they are clueless about the gospel? No, they're everywhere around here. So what should we do? That's what we're saying in the book of Titus. I said all that I said on all these Sunday nights to say this one simple thing. We want to pick godly leaders. We want to make sure that they're godly leaders. And the ones that aren't godly leaders, we want to eliminate those. We also want to have godly homes, real dads that really love the Lord, and real moms who really make home, and older godly older men, and godly young men, godly older women, godly young women. Did I get it all covered there? You know what I'm saying. Read the Bible. And on top of that, when we go out in the world, we need to have the attitude in the world that commends Christ to people. So when we go to the world, we're not saying, look at us, we're holier than thou. But they look at us, they go, they got dug out of the pit. Maybe I could be dug out of the pit too. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared. Not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us. That ought to be the song that we sing all the time. There isn't any reason why. So we got VBS coming up. Sign up. Help out. We got Awana's going to come back around in the fall, and I guarantee you they're going to need helpers. You know, I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd. You already have signed up, haven't you? And so I want to say this to you that are here. I want to be encouragement to you. And that is this very simple thing. And that is, in the next few Sundays, we're going to be giving a series of messages that are directed specifically to people who are already serving. How do you keep doing this over the years? Well, many of you have for many, many years. And you could tell me.
But there's some things that we want to talk about there, about how to keep serving for many, many years and how to stay fresh and how to stay faithful. But the Bible's true. The need is there. And we're in a beautiful position to do the simple things that become very profoundly influential. If we don't get distracted and bicker with people, if we don't get distracted and get pulled out of the game, if we don't attack the camera or attack the yard markers, you know, but we stay on task. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, tonight that you let me open your word and try to exhort and encourage the people from it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to have experiences like we had the night when Uncle Bill and Aunt Betty got saved. I pray for our dear folks that are here. Some going to missions, young people on the missions trips, people going to new places in life, facing new experiences, folks that are on the mission field, and those of us that go in the morning and we clock in again and we meet the same pagans that we were working with last week and they still need the Lord. I pray that you would use your people wherever you put your people to do the simple things that you said that you will bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor, would you?